Good to see everyone here. Good to have our visitors with us. We welcome you and are thrilled that you're here to be with us this morning. It was, 3 weeks ago or so, I asked you if you knew. I was assigned a topic to speak on in Vandalia a couple weeks ago, and I asked you if you knew what my sermon was going to be about. I give you the title of it. And it was separation anxiety. And I got several different answers on what you thought I was going to talk about. I think I told you, I'm not sure, but if I didn't, I'm going to tell you this morning. Because that's what we're going to talk about, separation anxiety. So I want to share this lesson this morning because I believe that it's of special interest to all who are striving to continue in the faith in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And you know, I trust that my remarks will provide spiritual encouragement and guidance from the Scriptures for all strangers and pilgrims on this earth. You know, I had addressed this topic, as I said, at Vandalia 2 weeks ago, and it's entitled Separation Anxiety, which addresses current issues of worry and strong emotional feelings associated with maintaining the separation of church and state, while at the same time opposing civil issues that are contrary to God's will. So more specifically, I was requested in Vandalia to address the general question, is there a relationship between politics and religion that can't be ignored? In other words, what to vote for or against? Abortion, drugs, same-sex marriage, etc., etc. And my remarks, just to kind of preface my remarks, are based on the assumption that all will agree that it is not the corporate church, the church's responsibility, to fix social issues in the world, such as abortion, adopting orphans, same-sex marriage, etc., etc. The corporate church's responsibility is to fix spiritual salvation issues in the lives of individual believers so that they can influence the impact and impact the policies of civil government. However, there are certain areas in which the corporate church must take physical, legal actions to defend itself against the opposition of civil government in maintaining its right to practice the will of the Almighty Father. We'll be dealing with these issues in the future on a corporate basis. But the focus of today's lesson is on the individual Christian and their interaction with civil government, which can be a cause of anxiety. So I'm going to address two separate questions. First, what responsibilities do individual Christians have to serve in these areas? And number two, how can we as a church encourage one another in these efforts? Or in other words, how can we help each other in dealing with civil government while maintaining a rational, emotional stability, which is very necessary? You know, I've noticed over the past several years, it's become evident that many Christians are in a state of worry and nervousness. That is, very serious anxiety. In anticipation of some maybe ill-defined political action of our civil government that may or may not interfere with our constitutional rights of freedom in religion. Well, I hope we all are concerned about the ungodly and wicked practices being condoned by our nation and protected by civil law that has the potential to interfere with our religious freedom, a freedom that has been a great blessing to our society for many generations. Now, and here, you know, a current example of what's going on in the June 7th issue of The Week, which is a magazine, news magazine, it addressed the question, and here was the question, are sex scandals no longer relevant? The question was asked. And this question was prompted by the recent congressional election of Mark Stanford, and he was that disgraced former governor of South Carolina who resigned after he'd been caught in an extramarital affair. But this article noted that there are several other sex scandalous politicians are currently rerunning for election, prompting a media observation, and I quote, "Sex scandals no longer have much lasting effect on politicians' careers." And you know, I think certainly we would all say that's alarming and disturbing, to say the least, when the majority of voters will reelect people and not have any concern for godly morals when they do it. And this eventually can lead to the limitation of our religious freedom by civil government. And I believe that's possible. You know, on December the 15th, 1791, our religious freedom from government interference was adopted as the first of 10 amendments that comprise the Bill of Rights. And that first amendment states, and I quote, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances," end quote. And you know, this law has, and this amendment to the law, has blessed the practice of Christianity for over 200 years. However, when we look around and we see the moral decadence of our nation over the past several years, it really gives us concern of how long this freedom will continue. If you remember, back in 2010, we had our weekend meeting here, and Brother Rick Sparks gave a lesson on Sunday morning. And he said, this is his quote, and I want to use it. "I don't know what the future holds for us, but I know who holds the future." And you know, I hope we all agree with that statement, because that's a key consideration in my lesson this morning in handling our anxieties of the future. So I hope that kind of sets the tone for our discussions this morning. Also, I think this is a good place just to acknowledge that throughout my lesson, I will use some of the ideas and words that that I gleaned from Brother Rick's lesson back in 2010. But I'm going to introduce my remarks by quoting a few words from an old Albert E. Brumley song, I think, that will help us to realize that we're only sojourners and pilgrims. Because as the song says, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Let's keep those thoughts in mind as we contemplate our options and our priorities as sojourners and pilgrims on earth, realizing that every Christian's citizenship is in heaven. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verse 20, the Apostle Paul spells it out, "For our citizenship is in heaven." He didn't say it will be in heaven, but praise God, it is in heaven. Present tense. You know, my prayer for all Christians is modeled after Christ's prayer that he prayed for his disciples in the first century. And I'm going to use that words, but I'm going to put in us, be referring to us today. "I do not pray that God should take us out of the world, but that God should keep us from the evil one, because we are not of the world, just as Jesus was not of the world." That's from John 17, verses 15 and 16. Now, the general question for our consideration, is there a relationship between politics and religion that can't be ignored? In other words, what should we vote for or against? What should we protest about? Whether it's abortion, drugs, etc., 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 all the different things that are coming up. But let's keep in mind all the time that the corporate church is not in the business of fixing the social ills of the world by direct interaction with the civil government. The corporate church must remain committed to fixing or changing lives individually, one soul at a time. And then this will allow each changed soul or individual Christian as a citizen of heaven to be an ambassador of spiritual issues in relation to the affairs of civil government. And I think this is the relationship between politics and religion that can't be ignored. Therefore, as legal sojourners residing in America, individual Christians have the right to protest and the responsibility to preach for the change of any evil, any social or political evil in our nation, as long as it is conducted according to the principles of righteousness. However, as believers, set free by the truth and blessed with civil liberty in religion, we must not use our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 16. Yes, Christians as individuals can and should be involved in changing the world one soul at a time and changing civil government one vote at a time. You know, let's face it. It's always been true that carnal society, when not fully established on sound, godly principles, will always be embroiled in constant friction when led by people of corrupt minds that are destitute of the whole truth. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5. And you know, brethren, here's the rub. And I read from John, the 3rd chapter. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and he will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. And that's John 3, 19 through 21. So this kind of leads us up to our specific questions, which will be I'm going to be addressing those together in the remaining remarks that I make. So number one was, what responsibility do individual Christians have to serve in these areas of fighting against our evil civil government? In other words, how should a Christian respond to issues of civil government? And number two, how can we as a church encourage one another in these efforts? You know, I'm going to take a very general approach based on Bible principle and examples as guidelines for a Christian's proper action in these areas. And how can we go wrong if we do that? You know, as a believer, the first thing I want to know is, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? So let's just take a look at what Jesus did while he was here upon this earth. Now, we need to remember that Jesus lived under a church-state Jewish government that was subservient to a Roman civil government. Now, what did Jesus teach about civil government? Well, shortly before his crucifixion, Pilate asked Jesus a question. He looked at Jesus and he said, "Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or crucify you?" And Jesus looked back at Pilate and responded. Now, Pilate was the Roman governor over Judea. He said, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." John 19, verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul explains it this way in Romans, the 13th chapter, verses 1 and 2. He said, "There is no authority except that which God has established." That is, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Therefore, everyone must submit themselves to the governing authorities. So all people, including Christians, who rebel against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. The Apostle Peter's teaching is very plain in 1 Peter, the second chapter, and in verse 17, where we're told, honor the president, along with honoring all people, loving the brotherhood, and fearing God. And you know, we dare not disobey the plain language of the apostles' doctrine. These principles must control our conduct as we interact with civil government, even if that government is evil and corrupt. However, we must be prepared to refuse to obey any civil laws that contradict the laws of God. And this is probably going to result in suffering of persecution for our faith. And this will be a cause of anxiety, to say the least. But consider with me some thoughts about Jesus. You know, Jesus was the ultimate example of a godly person living under an evil government. And in living that life here upon earth, I think Jesus proved that a Christian can live under any government, regardless of how evil, and still maintain their righteousness. How many of you would agree with the way our government spends our tax money? No hands going up, okay. You know, I'm confident that Jesus didn't agree with the way the civil Roman government spent its tax money either. Yet, he paid his taxes anyway. Jesus honored all governing authorities, even if they were evil men that persecuted righteous people. You see, he didn't promise it was always going to be easy living in this world. In 1 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 12, he said, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." But, wait, we don't need to get all anxious about this and overwrought about this, because we can do it. And why? How can I say that? For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Therefore, Paul encourages us in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 12. He said, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him unto that day." You know, as your elder, my admonition and encouragement to you is, number one, keep your faith strong. Keep your faith strong. Remember, I think 3 weeks ago, Tad gave a lesson on making an investment in our faith as being the greatest, the best investment that we can make. And we need to keep doing that. Number one, keep your faith strong. Number two, be constant in prayer. That is, in these two things, faith and prayer, be fully committed to the will of the Lord, always concerned for the welfare of fellow Christians. But not being overwhelmed by anxiety. And that's key. That's key for us being prepared to suffer if necessary as a Christian, not being ashamed but glorifying God in this matter. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Did Jesus pray for changes in civil government? Well, I searched through the scriptures as best I could, through the gospel, and I found Jesus exclaimed in Luke, the 13th chapter, verse 34, in what I believe is a prayerful attitude. I don't know if we'd call it a prayer, but it was definitely in a prayerful attitude. When he looked out over the city of Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You know, as Christians, it is urgent to pray for government authorities. We're told that in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 and 2, where Paul told Timothy, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings," or we would say presidents, "and for all of those in authority." Why, Paul? "That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Did Jesus protest against the Jewish government? Well, yes, I think we could say that. But remember, we need to remember that Judea was a church-state government, which may present a slightly different situation than what we live under. But notwithstanding that, notice his demeanor as he cleansed his father's house of the money changers. You know, Jesus' action was a demonstration at the very commencement of his ministry of the necessity for pure worship of his Father and to persuade man to properly respect the glory of God. But let me ask this question. How did the Jewish leaders respond to his protest? Well, they initially left. I mean, he was driving them out with a whip that he had made. They initially left, but you know what? They eventually came back. Therefore, we find 3 years later, toward the end of his ministry, the record says that he had to drive them out again. Now, what does this tell us about changing evil government by protest? Well, don't be surprised or overwhelmed with anxiety if no change occurs. No real lasting change occurs. Did Jesus speak out against the evils of the leaders of Judea? Yes, he did. But I want you to notice that his "woe to you" messages cover only approximately 19 verses as recorded in Matthew. So how much time and energy did Jesus spend on protesting against civil government? In my opinion, it was very little, because we know the primary ministry of our Lord Jesus was to seek and save the lost as individuals. Luke 19th chapter, verse 10. Yeah, the purpose of his ministry was not to change civil government, but to save souls from eternal damnation. The Bible says in John chapter 20, now listen, little ones who attended the VBS at NICSA last week, listen to me, and maybe you can help me quote this, but here's what Jesus said in John 20, verses 30 and 31. "And truly," can you help me? "And truly Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." What a wonderful scripture for us. But that was his mission. That's what Jesus came for. You know, the extent of the Lord's earthly ministry and testimony was comprehensive, because John further proclaims in the 21st chapter of John, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." That's John 21 and 25. Now let's consider John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an outspoken preacher in the beginning of the first century. He was the one that introduced the gospel of salvation to the citizens of Judea, urging them to change their lives because the kingdom of God was at hand. In his ministry, he also denounced the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He called them a brood of vipers, warning them to flee from the wrath to come. But John was also bold in reproving the immoral wickedness in the private lives of Herod and Herodias. However, there's no indication that John was disrespectful to the office of Herod as Tetrarch of Galilee. Nevertheless, Herod used his position and power in civil government to illegally imprison and eventually murder John the Baptist. That's getting pretty bad, isn't it? Now, what did Jesus do? Jesus was around. Jesus was here on earth. He was here. What did Jesus do in response to this injustice by evil civil government? As far as I can determine from the record, Jesus did not take the time and effort to protest John's undeserved death. Instead, he praised John, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of woman or women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." And then Jesus proceeded to make a point that when truth is preached and evil convicted, Christianity will be targeted for various forms of abusive treatment. And he said, and he continued, "From the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven suffers violence." Let me read that again. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Matthew 11:11-12. And you know what? That's still true today. The devil still works in that way. Therefore, our American forefathers had the foresight to recognize the need for the First Amendment to the Bill of Rights. But as we've already stated, more and more liberal political pressure is being brought to bear upon our religious freedom in America. What is the biblical precedent for Christians protesting and parading against evil governments? Well, it is not prohibited in the Scriptures. A Christian may protest and parade against the civil government. As a Christian, you have every right to protest and pray against evil in the civil government, but only if you follow the principles of righteousness. But the important question to ask yourself in doing this, how much of your time and energy will it require? What do you think is a proper ratio of activity between civil protest and seeking and saving lost souls? And which activity is most likely to produce effective, lasting results? I'll let you answer those questions. Let's consider what the early Christians did as recorded in Acts, the 12th chapter. Remember when Herod arrested Peter? He put him in prison. He intended to kill him after the Passover. Did the early Christians protest and prayed with banners in Jerusalem against the government's unfair and unjustified imprisonment of Peter? I can't find that they did. Or did the Christians assemble and engage in constant prayer for Peter's strength and well-being? That I can find that they did. How much did the effectual fervent prayer of the saints avail on Peter's behalf? Well, I think we know the story. We can say praise God because he was turned loose and he was back out preaching and working with the churches. You know, of all the apostles, we have more information concerning the ministry of the apostle Paul. So what did Paul do to change evil governments? Paul was a Jewish Roman, spent many years in Rome under the brutal reign of Nero, who reigned from about 54 to 68 A.D. Nero was known, of course, for his extensive torturing and persecution of Christians. He would actually burn them in his gardens just simply as a source of light. But in all Paul's inspired writings, where does it mention his protest or even preaching against the evil government of Rome? Now, in regard to Rome, Paul desired to go there, Acts 19:21, for the purpose of preaching the gospel, Romans 1:15. And later, while he was under arrest, remember, by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, Paul appealed to Caesar for judgment, Acts 25:10-12. And then, while he was imprisoned in Rome, Paul was preaching the gospel of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, with all confidence, no one forbidding him. We find that in Acts, the 28th chapter, and verse 31. You know, Paul was a model prisoner. He did not protest or work behind the scenes against the wicked Roman regime. Instead, he worked for the furtherance of the gospel, Philippians 1 and 12. And there's no doubt in my mind that Paul felt his time and efforts were better spent in seeking and saving the lost instead of trying to change the Roman government. You know, freedom is only guaranteed, in fact, by the truth of God's will, not by a constitution of any civil government. So, we ask the question, what are we to do? What are we as Christians to do? And I've tried to present what the Bible tells us to do with several supporting examples of how Jesus and the early Christians handled similar situations regarding evil civil governments in their day and time. But we must keep in mind, while we have the right to protest and demonstrate against the evils of earthly government, we must weigh the results with the time and energy required to carry out that activity. And finally, what is the role of the corporate church in this regard? I believe the corporate church has a full-time responsibility to train and maintain itself by equipping God's people for the work of the ministry, which includes taking the truth of salvation to the lost and dying world, that is, converting sinners one at a time and teaching them to obey the commandments of the Lord. And this is the only way the world will be saved from wickedness. Human laws and civil governments will save no soul. Therefore, when we think about anxiety, the separation anxiety between church and state, as Christians, we must direct our fear and trembling not toward mistreatment by civil government, but instead toward working out our own salvation by allowing God to work with us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, doing all things without murmuring and disputing. Why? That we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth, that we may rejoice in the day of Christ, that we have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16. In other words, we must learn to live righteously in the midst of an evil nation, with a positive attitude as demonstrated by Jesus. You know, I think the work of every elder or evangelist is to establish and encourage the saints concerning their faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 and 3. Because Paul said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14, 22. Shepherds must constantly be strengthening feeble arms and weak knees and making level paths for the feet of the flock, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Hebrews 12, 12 and 13. The urgent role of the church, as I see it, is to prepare the flock to be on your guard and stand firm in the faith. Be people of courage. Be strong. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Because we don't know what the political future holds, but we must be committed to God who holds the future by standing firm for the faith, even in the face of bonds or death. You know, it could come. It could happen. Maybe not in my time, at my advanced age. I may not see it, but I may see it. But I know there are some of you younger ones here that have a very good chance of seeing that happen. Stand firm in the faith. In conclusion, I want to remind you of the excellent thoughts that Brother Tad presented in his lesson, I think, 3 weeks ago. But his lesson was about personally dealing with trials and troubles in our earthly life. And he said, of all the investments we make in life, the most important is our investment in faith. You know, in 1 John, the 5th chapter in verse 4, the record says, faith is the victory that has overcome the world. Did you notice what I said, all the words I said? Notice, not will overcome the world, but has overcome the world. Faith is the victory that has overcome the world. It has already overcome the world. Why is faith such an... That's one of the reasons faith is such an important investment. Here are some other reasons that Tad mentioned. Faith will never fail unless you fail your faith. Faith cannot be taken from you unless you give it away. Faith is the only investment in this world that will sustain you in whatever the future holds. Faith is the confidence, assurance, and foundation of all activities of a Christian. Compared with faith, all other investments in this world are about a zero. And in all our trials, remember, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. And lastly, don't forget the great encouragement of the Apostle Paul in the words of the memory verse that our children has known for a long time, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that gives us reason to be strong and not fearful of what man can do to us. Matthew 10, verse 28. May God bless and strengthen our congregation to meet whatever the future holds for us, knowing that our Father in heaven is the one that holds the future. We're going to stand and sing the song that Eddie selected. If any have a need to come forward, we ask you to come forward while we stand. Thank you.